Ephesians chapter 4. Now, one thing about babies that you'll notice is there's a progression in a lot of things. As soon as they're born, they don't really... As a dad, I always felt so incapable of helping. You know what I mean? When they're newborns, it's like there's really kind of only one thing they want is food. And I couldn't do that. My kids didn't like Taco Bell at 2 weeks old. I don't know why. But that didn't work. And it was really all about mom. And it's like I didn't even exist. But then it was like right around 2-3 months, they realized dad is part of the deal. And it's kind of cool. And they progress. And there's all these progressions. You see their personalities start popping out. But the one that's kind of funny, this one always cracked me up with our kids, is do you remember how they would learn to sort of flip over? Remember that? Newborns, they just kind of flop over. It's like, boom, oh, he rolled over, get out the camera, Facebook. You know, it's all that stuff. It's like, they rolled over. That's kind of a big one. And then after the flop over thing, then it's the sitting up deal. Remember how the little babies, they'd sit up like this and all that kind of, boom, back down. You know, those diapers didn't help. They're kind of spherical. You know what I mean? They're like, boom. And then after that, a baby gets to that age where he or she can stand with their own strength on their legs and hold onto the couch or the coffee table or something. Remember that stage? And they're kind of standing, but not totally by themselves. But then they stand by themselves. Once they stand by themselves, that's an incredible time. But maybe the biggest thing in a baby's deal is the first step. Wouldn't you agree? Once they're standing, you know, and they're still kind of a little whoa, 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 but then they go, oh, poom. It's like, oh, angels sing. And you got to change the whole house at that point on. The first step is great. The next step after that and everyone thereafter is nothing but horrible tragedy. But no, I'm just kidding. You know how it goes. It just changes once they start walking, you know. But Paul uses that same analogy in our spiritual growth and maturity where he talks about, you know, where we get to where we need to stand. And he sort of equates standing with salvation. Like, you know, before you were saved, before you're Christian, you were not standing. You were still flopped down. By the way, our three kids, it's funny how kids develop differently, each one of them. And there was one of our three kids, I won't name which one he is, but... When it got to that place, where it was, you know, normal babies like would start crawling around, one of my kids actually, would roll everywhere. Did any of you guys have kids that rather roll than crawl? Yeah, some of you guys. And we're still trying to get him to stop that. But, no, I'm just kidding. He's got the walking thing down. But he rolled. I remember Debbie and I kind of looking at him going, oh, I hope everything's okay. He's rolling. But it worked out. Now, there's some Christians that haven't yet stood up on their feet. Now, in Galatians, by the way, Paul would say this about the Galatians. Now, remember, the Galatians were different than the Ephesians. The Galatians were people who thought that you could save yourself by good works and the keeping of the law. They were being fooled by Judaizers that were coming and saying, you got to keep the law and you got to be circumcised and you got to do the feasts and the festivals. And if you do all that, then maybe you'll be saved. So Paul was saying, man, you're not even really saved if you've believed in another gospel that's not a gospel at all. So what he does, his admonition, and really the whole book of Galatians is about this, Galatians 5:1, where he says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again in the yoke of bondage. Remember that? Stand fast. That's what he was trying to get the Galatians to do, is just to stand in the true gospel, not the false gospel, but the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, the book of Ephesians, the letter to that church at Ephesus, we've seen, if you've been traveling with us through this in the last several weeks, chapter 1, 2, and 3 have been really glorious chapters. I don't know if you've noticed, but man, even Wednesday night, my heart was just lifted up with joy as I thought of the truth of what we read. I mean, huge stuff. If you missed it, can I give you a little sneak post view of what we just saw? Go backwards from Ephesians chapter 4 and look at chapter 3, the last few verses, and then we'll get to our text. So we'll start in Ephesians 3:17 to remember how we left off Wednesday night. Notice how Paul, while I read this, is doing his best to just overstate, and there's like triple positives in some of his language here. He's going to just overstate and try to just say it as big as he knows how. Check this out. He says in verse 17, he says that Christ may dwell. The Greek word there, kat oikeo, which means to be perfectly at home. That's the idea. That Christ may be dwelling or perfectly at home in your hearts by faith. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, that's the key, by the way, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Do you sense the, like he's saying, filled with fullness? I mean, he's just, man, this is awesome. It gets even crazier. He says, verse 20, now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Amen? Man, isn't that a glorious passage? I mean, that's just like huge, what Paul says there. I love that. And you kind of think, man, that should be the end of Ephesians. Let's just call it quits right there. I'm glad right there. We don't need more than that. It's huge. But then Paul says in verse 1 of chapter 4, I therefore. Now, wait a minute. Whenever you see the word therefore, what do you got to do? See what it's there for. see, we as Christians in the New Testament times here and later, they added the chapters. And sometimes you almost have to try to look at a chapter in a book without the chapters. Because we say, okay, chapter 4 is beginning, chapter 3 is done, new concept. And in this case, that is the truth. But when he says, I therefore, he's saying, because of everything that he just talked about in chapter 1, 2, and 3 of Ephesians, which has all been good. What did we read there? Man, you're saved by grace through faith. You've been chosen by God. You've been foreknown. There's a foreknowledge he talked about, a predestination. He talked about all these doctrines. One of the most glorious, chapter 2, he says, you're not saved by your works, but you're saved by grace through faith, lest any man should boast in their own, look what I'm doing. No, you're not saved by your good deeds or works. But then it doesn't get more clear. Ephesians 2:8 made that perfectly clear. It's for by grace you are saved, not of works or yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That's huge. So chapter 1, 2, and 3, man, it's beautiful. Well, Brett, you're making us nervous. What's next in chapter 4, 5, and 6? Well, see, that's just it. The first time I taught through the book of Ephesians, 13 years ago here at Athey Creek, there was kind of a funny thing that happened. This guy went to work and he says, yeah, my pastor's going through the book of Ephesians. And this guy was a Christian that he worked with. He said, oh, the book of Ephesians, man, it's all about the law and rules and regulations. And the guy said, are you kidding? But see, we only got to chapter 3. And so the guy came back to church and said, Brett, man, this guy said the book of Ephesians is about the law and stuff, and I just don't see that. And I said, yeah, you're right. We haven't seen it yet. But you're going to see a little different twist or change of attitude and sort of tone in chapter 4, 5, and 6. Oh, boy, Brett, this is making us a little nervous. It should. Because here's the difference. In chapter 1, 2, and 3, Paul is talking about the wealth that we have in Christ, the free gift of salvation. He's talking about just the glory of all the goodness and how we're saved by grace. And that's how we stand, by the way. That's how we stand. You go to heaven by what Jesus Christ did on the cross. The Bible's so clear. Galatians and Ephesians, man, you just can't get around that. But then I love what, and here's the problem. Sometimes we as Christians who understand we're saved by grace, we sort of blow off the works part then. We say that we don't need works because we're saved by grace. That's a wrong idea. We're not saved by our works, but we're saved by grace through faith. However, Paul is going to use the last three chapters in the book of Ephesians to say, because of the grace of God, you've got a calling on your life to walk. That's the key word. Write it in your notes. Walk. While we learn about the wealth that we have in Christ in chapters 1, 2, and 3, we learn about the walk of the Christian in chapter 4, 5, and 6. How are we supposed to walk? And you're going to find it's going to be challenging. I want to ask you this question. If somebody walks up to you and says, hey, how is your walk with the Lord? Have you ever been asked that? Has anybody ever asked you, are you walking with the Lord? Now, Christians have a language. We have a lingo of our own. And if you're not a Christian, I'm sorry. We say words and stuff that you're like, huh? What are you talking about? That's one of those. How's your walk? It's like, fine. I've got a bum knee, but other than that, it's pretty good. No, the walk of the believer, what's the word walk mean in spiritual terms? The word walk itself implies steady progression, plugging away, walking with the Lord. It's what Adam and Eve used to do in the garden in the cool of the day. They'd walk with the Lord. It's what the guy in the Old Testament, Enoch, however you want to say it. Enoch was a guy who walked with God, and therefore the Bible says he did what? He walked with God, so he... Yes, good. Brownie points back there. He pleased God. And it's pleasing to God for Christians to walk with him. So then that raises the question, how is your walk? Do you have a walk with the Lord? Does your walk in life look different than the walk of the average guy out there in the world who's not a Christian at all? And that's why Ephesians chapter 4, 5, and 6 will do us well as a church. Now that we've been just blessed by the grace by which we're saved and the salvation we've been given, it's faith without works is dead. So the faith that we have, if you're a Christian and you've been saved by grace, yes, it's something we celebrate. But there's something more you can do to really enjoy the gift of salvation we've been given freely. And that's the walk that we're called to have. So we're going to look at that in depth as we go through this on Wednesday nights. But today I'd like to take five scriptures here in Ephesians that's going to actually use the word walk, and it's going to explain what the Christian walk should be and what it should look like. So I'd like to go over those five specific words, walk, in these chapters. And then, like I said, Wednesday we'll cover all these details, and we'll get even more exacting than what we're going to do today. But this is kind of your introduction for Wednesday night. So let's take a look. Chapter 4, verse 1 of Ephesians, it says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. Now, a couple things before we get really into this. The word beseech, the Greek word that's there, it's a little, we don't use the word beseech today in the English that much anyway. I mean, if you said that at work, hey, I beseech you, can you pass the donut, please? They'd say, huh? The word beseech would be too overstating, if we still use that word, it's too overstating of what you want for a donut. The word beseech, if we still use the English word, it means something that you would do, you would use that word if it was of utter importance, of something of grave implication. That's what Paul's doing. The Greek word that's used here is only the word you'd use if you're saying, I really, really want you to do this. That's what Paul's saying when he uses the word in the English, beseech. In the Greek, the word is clearly, man, this is the big request, Paul's saying. So what's his request? Is I beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. Now, first read, you might say, okay, so that means I'm supposed to walk worthy of my calling, the vocation. When we think of vocation, that's your job, what you're called to do. But to walk worthy of that job you're supposed to do, that you're called to do. And so some people jump to this thought of, okay, my calling, what's my calling? Am I supposed to be a singer? Am I supposed to be a missionary? Am I supposed to work in construction and be a light out in the world in the construction field? Or what's? And we immediately go to what our ministry, or maybe even what we might call our Romans chapter 12 ministry that the God's given us. That's not what Paul is talking about contextually here. See, he defines in Galatians and Ephesians what the calling is that you and I have been called to. And it's not necessarily the same kind of calling we would immediately think. Like an evangelist or a missionary or this or that. The word calling here is talking about what you and I have been called to by God. And we see that defined. You can jot this down if you want. Galatians chapter 1, verse 6 is the first part of the calling that Paul's talking about. He says in Galatians 1:6, he says, I marvel, Galatians, that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. And we talked about that in previous weeks, how that's the same temptation today, to move away from grace and to go back into works, as that's what saves you. Such a temptation for people today. But he says, you're called unto the grace of Christ. What's your calling, Christian? You are called unto the grace of Christ. But then there's another one that we read. If you want, you can jot this one down and look at it later. Galatians chapter 5, verse 13 talks further about this calling. Galatians 5:13 says, For brethren, you have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion for the flesh, but by love serve one another. We're called to liberty. By the way, in America, we were a land of the free, home of the brave. But the problem is, when our country first started, there was a morality that sort of dictated what we did with our freedom. The further away from God this nation gets, the worse our liberty becomes. Our liberty becomes that which destroys us. The same is true in Christian faith. If we don't take our liberty and say, now we're free not to sin, we're free not to be addicted, we're free not to look at pornography, we're free not to go out and do things that we know we shouldn't do, we're free. But if we lose the Christian compass and go our own way, suddenly we use our freedom to go party down, to hurt ourselves, to wipe ourselves out in stupid sin. And people do that all the time. And that's what Paul's saying. Don't use the grace and the liberty God's given you for occasion of the flesh, to fulfill your flesh, but by love serve one another. So what's your calling? The context here of Paul talking about your calling is you're called to grace and liberty. That's the calling. And so that's by definition of Paul's own words. He says, therefore, I beseech you that you walk worthy of your vocation wherewith you are called. Since you've been called by grace and liberty, called to liberty and grace, what a beautiful thing. The question you have to ask yourself with Paul's statement here is my walk with the Lord worthy of that beautiful grace that he's given to me as a free gift? Does it reflect the kindness and the gift that he's given? Have you noticed that when you were a little kid, after Christmas, you get all those wonderful gifts, and just because you were just so delighted that your parents were so kind and they got you, or Santa Claus gave you such wonderful gifts, you're suddenly an angel for 10, 15 minutes, right? You acted differently because you'd been given something of great importance. Well, in a way, Paul's saying, look at this gift of salvation you've been given. There should be a walk in a Christian's life that's worthy of that gift that you've been given. Do you understand what I'm saying? That's what Paul's starting out in this area of the walk, that it needs to be worthy of the calling. Now you say, what does that look like, Brad? I don't know what a walk worthy of the calling to grace, the calling to liberty. Well, he actually, on Wednesday night, is going to give us great detail of what that looks like. But let me give you a sneak preview. He says in verse 2 of chapter 4, he says, you're to walk with the worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love. Wow. Good luck with that. That goes so against our culture. That goes so against my nature. See, we live in a culture that says, build up yourself, esteem yourself. Self-esteem is what it's all about. And you're a good person, and people like you, and you're good enough. And just look in the mirror and say that over and over again. Right? But really, the Bible says exactly the opposite. You're supposed to esteem others as better than yourself. Look not on the things of yourself, but look on things of others. And lowliness and meekness, those are words. Can you imagine if we said, hey, we're going to have a conference up at the convention center in Portland. It's going to be a meekness and lowliness conference. Anybody want to sign up? I'd be like, not really, not into meekness. See, and the problem is, part of the reason is we don't understand what meekness really is. We think that meekness means weakness. We picture some dude walking with a sour look on his face and downtrodden and walking all depressed and weak. See, we think meekness equals weakness. But it's actually, by definition, exactly the opposite. How do I know that? I'll tell you. Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 11, I think in verse 29. He said, I am meek and lowly in heart. Which, by the way, it's the only autobiographical statement Jesus ever made of his nature and his character on this earth. Like, you know, there's a lot of things he could have said about. Have you ever met people that like to talk about them? I'm just the kind of person that does this. I'm just the kind of the person that does that. And they like to talk about who they are, what they can do, what they can't do. But Jesus didn't spend a lot of time with that. But when he did say one thing, he said, here's the deal. I am meek and lowly in heart. So can meekness mean weakness then? Jesus was far from weak. Wouldn't you agree with me? In fact, let's just say he was the most powerful being that ever walked this planet. And yet he was still called meek. So meekness is not meekness. What is meekness? It's simply this: strength under control. Bridled strength. Controlled, restrained power is the idea. Jesus was the perfect example of that. Oh, but Brett, he even lost his temper there in the temple when he turned the tables over. He was out of control. No, he wasn't. He had a righteous anger. He was doing something that needed to be done. And he even demonstrated self-control, didn't he? When he came to the table where the doves were sold, instead of flopping that table over like all the other ones, he said, take these things hence and make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. And then he went back to turning the other tables. He was under control. That's what meekness is. It's like a horse. A horse is a good example of meekness, I would say. You horse people. I'm not much of a horse person. We grew up with horses on my farm. But I always chose dirt bikes on the farm instead of the horse. And I'll tell you why. Because if I crashed on my dirt bike, it was my own fault, and I could live with that. But if a horse bucked me off, as it did, one time I got bucked off right onto a barbed wire fence. Still have a scar on my back to prove it. And after that, I wasn't too into horses because I always thought it was a horse fault. Now, what was interesting is I remember we bought this horse. His name was J.C. And J.C. was a great horse, 16 hands, powerful animal, and beautiful horse. But the problem was we got him from this old ranch hand from across the river. They had like 1,000 head of cattle, and they literally were out there with their chaps and their cowboy hats wrestling cattle and all that. And this horse, that's what it did for years. But when the old rancher dude that was one of the cowhands there retired, we bought the horse from him. Very spirited, very powerful, and this guy knew how to ride. It was amazing. But then my sisters would ride this horse, little six-year-old Jenny, seven-year-old Jenny and Tammy. They'd get on this huge, powerful horse, and when we first got it, it was a problem. I remember seeing Jenny going down next to the road where we lived, and the horse was just flying. She's like, ah! And then the horse turned into our driveway. She thought the horse was going to keep going, so she kept going straight. The horse went in the driveway. She flew into a fence, had to go to the hospital. But after that, Jenny, my little, you know, sister, she actually got back on that horse, and it was amazing as she learned she could control this horse, this powerful animal that could kill us, could kill a grown man if this horse wanted to. But that's what meekness is. It's like the horse is a good example. Power, strength, but under control, bridled, if you would. And Jesus did that. He came powerful, but he bridled himself to not destroy humanity, which he could have done if he wanted to. But he was meek and lowly in heart. So don't be bummed when the Bible says you and I, for our walk to be really worthy of the calling, the vocation that we've been called to, is to be meek and lowly and to be patient with each other. That's what's called for here. That, don't be bummed out about that. It doesn't mean you have to be weak. It just means be under control. Preferring others ahead of yourself. That's the call. That's the challenge. Well, that's the first walk here that Paul talks about. So when he gets into chapter 4, 5, and 6, it's all about the walk. So the first walk, as we wrote it down, is number one, walk worthy of your calling. Number two, if you're taking notes, walk not in the vanity of your mind. What's that, bro? That sounds kind of weird. Jot it down. Walk not in the vanity of your mind, because that's what it says here. In fact, it says in chapter 4, verse 17, Paul says, this I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. Man, these words, strong words. Ignorance, blindness, alienation. Why? Because their understanding, and the word there to know, knowledge, gnosko in the Greek is employed here, part of this. And what that word means, it's really intellect. That's the idea, your intellect. So what's it saying? Walk not in the vanity of your mind or your intellect. By the way, some of the secular scientists out there and atheists, there are some scientists who are atheists, and there's atheists who are not scientists, but they like to say that Christians blow off science altogether. That's just so not true. There's many scientists who happen to be devout Christians. In fact, one of the best scientists who was a believer in God was Sir Isaac Newton, voted by Discover Magazine the best scientist in the history of the world. Had amazing discoveries scientifically, but he was a believer in God. In fact, he wrote three main works that Isaac Newton wrote, but the third one was an interesting one, kind of like a commentary on the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation. Interesting read, by the way. But all that said, there are some great scientists who are Christians. Christians do not blow off science. We love science. I don't know any Christian I've ever met that said, we don't believe in science. Well, Brad, isn't there the kind of the notion that Christians blow off science and scientists say Christians to believe in a God have to throw off all science? And they kind of act like that. Well, let me just tell you, that's the bias of science. And it's not real science at all. It's what the Bible says. In fact, we're going to see in a few weeks when we get later on, we're going to see that the Bible says that it's science, falsely so-called, the King James says. What is science? It's taking a mathematical approach to find truth. The problem is today, that's not what science is anymore, by and large. There's still some honest scientists out there, but we're seeing a rampage of all these scientists who are tweaking evidence and what is so-called truth to sort of fit their thing. We see that in things I'm concerned about, frankly. Now, forgive me, if you're an environmentalist and you're very anti-global warming and how do we help this problem, good for you. I believe in global warming, too, because the Bible says the earth is going to melt with a fervent heat. So, yes, it's going to happen. You're right. I don't know if we're going to be able to prevent it. But at the same time, I don't think as Christians we should be not responsible with the earth. In fact, the Bible says we're supposed to be good stewards of this earth. So, man, I recycle and I do my part, and I try. I have to admit, I do like incandescent light bulbs. Sorry. In fact, LEDs at Christmas time are an abomination. I'm sorry if you've got LED lights, but it should be incandescent every time. That warm glow. It's Christmas. But anyway. The thing is, like, for example, did you happen to follow the whole thing that happened with Climate Gate? It was a big thing, and most of you guys probably who follow this stuff know about this. But there's some things, if you don't know, you should know what's going on in the scientific community in some circles. A new report that came out right after Climate Gate, which was a series of emails that were discovered by reputable climate scientists who were big-time anti-global warming, that kind of stuff. The report came out that a British scientist and the Wikipedia administrator rewrote climate history, editing more than 5,000 unique articles in an online encyclopedia there in Wikipedia to cover traces of a medieval warming period, something ClimateGate scientists saw as a major roadblock in their effort to spread the global warming message. Recently, hacked emails from the University of East Anglia's Climate Research Unit exposed a plot to eliminate medieval warm period, a 400-year era that began around AD 1000. The Financial Post's Lawrence Solomon reports, the warming period is said to have improved agriculture, increased lifespans, but scientists at the center of ClimateGate email scandal believed the era would undermine their goal of spreading concern about global warming as it pertains to today's climate. Solomon noted that the warming period presented the dilemma long before ClimateGate email scandal even happened. A 1995 email predating the recent Climate Research Unit scandal was sent to geophysicist David Deming, a major climate change researcher, told Deming, quote, we have to get rid of the medieval warming period. That was in his email. We have to erase it from history. So here's some so-called scientists who did, in fact, go through Wikipedia and removed 5,000 unique parts of entries to erase this period from the internet as best they could. And somebody caught it, and they actually have interesting before and after shots, screenshots of the Wikipedia articles before and after, and they literally removed the warming period. Why? Because they didn't want people to say, it's been happening many times in history's past. Interesting. But see, as a Christian, this doesn't surprise me, and I'll tell you why. Because not just the issue of global warming, but on scientific issues such as the origins of humanity, evolution versus creation, scientists, some have been doing the exact same thing. They'll change the facts and make up stuff that's not scientific at all. But they'll act like it's science, and they'll be very convincing, so much so in many of our high schools and colleges. Today, they're still pushing this theory of evolution as if it's fact. But what in fact has happened is they have so much that's lacking. In fact, if you really do the work, and there's many amazing scientists, both Christian and secular, non-Christian scientists, who would say, you know, evolution is wacko. And by the way, that number is growing. Even though the colleges and universities are still behind the times and still pushing evolution, many of the top scientists in the world, secular or Christian alike, are saying we got to jump off the sinking ship of evolution because it's impossible. It's mathematically impossible. By the way, that's why the evolutionist needs billions and billions of years. It's so impossible that they need to try to stretch it out over such a long time because of the improbability of spontaneous life had to have billions of years. Now, here's the thing that's interesting. If you trace all these top scientists that have pushed evolution over the years, one of the things you'll find is doubt even in their own ranks. And there's some statements that have been made over the years that I've kind of got a collection of. And I'd like to show you some of the things that they've said. See, here's the deal. Why do the elite who pride themselves, the scientific elite, on their power of critical thinking, but they buy into it's kind of a fairy tale for grown-ups, really, evolution is. But they've been quite willing to answer the question with candor and kind of refreshing honesty when they're asked this question. So why do you embrace evolution? Here's some of the answers that some of the top scientists in the world have given. You ready? This is interesting. The late Gordon Rattray Taylor, British author, broadcaster, former chief science advisor to BBC television, strong evolutionist. When asked, why do you embrace evolution? He said, because they fear that we shall revert to believing in a divine plan. Why do you embrace evolution? Because more than evidence for evolution, it's... I fear that people will go to a divine solution. It gets worse. Dr. Michael Walker, former senior lecturer in anthropology at the University of Sydney, he said, when asked, why do you embrace evolution? Only because it supposedly excludes a creator. His only reason for believing in evolution is because it excludes the possibility of believing in God. That's why. DMS Watson... Watson, chair of evolution at the University of London, said when asked, why do you embrace evolution? He says, not because it can be proved by logically coherent evidence to be true, but because the only alternative, special creation, is clearly incredible. Did you hear what he just said? These guys talk sort of fancifully, but he's basically saying, you can't prove evolution, there's no real evidence, but the reason I believe it is the only alternative is to believe in God, creation. And he said, that's too much incredible to believe. The late Sir Arthur Keith, physical anthropologist and head of the anatomy department at London Hospital, he said, evolution is unproved and improvable. We believe it because the only alternative is special creation, which is unthinkable. He goes on and says, materialism is an absolute, for we cannot allow a divine foot in the door. That's what he's saying. It's like they want to believe in evolution just to try to make sure we don't believe in God. Yet none puts it more plainly than Dr. George Wald, Nobel Prize winner and professor emeritus of biology at Harvard University. So this is a bigwig. He says, I do not want to believe in God, Wald admitted to Scientific American magazine. Therefore, I choose to believe in that which I know is scientifically impossible, spontaneous generation arising to evolution. What? Yeah. He says, I choose to believe the impossible, evolution, because I do not want to believe in God. He admits this in Scientific American magazine. I've got a bunch here. Sir Julian Huxley, late president of UNESCO, grandson of Darwin's colleague, Thomas Huxley. He put an interesting point on the argument when asked, why do you embrace evolution? He said, I suppose the reason we leapt at the origin of species, evolution, was because the idea of God interfered with our sexual mores. Huh? He's saying that if you have to believe in God, that limits your morality. Suddenly you've got restrictions on morality sexually. So we chose to jump toward the origins of species, which, by the way, I have to say, today's immoral behavior sexually, I believe, is partially we need to blame the teaching of evolution in our schools. What's the link between sexuality and evolution? Here's what it is. If we teach our kids that they're animals and that's all they are, then they're going to act like animals. So the goofy teachers in high schools and junior high schools that are saying, kids are going to do it, kids are going to have sex, so pass out condoms to junior hires and high schoolers, safe sex, which is totally a myth right there. But they hand them out and they say, kids are just going to do it. No wonder. They believe we're animals and that we're not better than that. But see, I disagree. I believe our kids are much better than the family dog. I really do. I really do. I'm not kidding. We have high school kids, junior high kids at 8th grade here who are awesome kids. They're not nerds and they're not that nerds are bad. I like nerds too, but see the world sort of says, you Christians can't have any fun. Hey, we've got these kids in our school that are in our church here that go to public school who are saying, you know what? That's just, they're feeding the kids a line at school that everybody's going to have sex. And there's a lot of people on this planet who chose not to have sex before they got married. It's not that they didn't have the opportunity or the temptation or people that were willing. That's what the world tries to do with it. But it's because there are kids that have a much higher morality that comes, I believe, from God. But once you say God doesn't exist, you came from an ape, so kids are just going to do it. That's why we are the way we are. So this guy who's made this observation, his brother, Aldous Huxley, he said the same thing. We've objected to the morality because it interfered with our sexual freedom. That's what he said. I could go over some others. There's some good ones here. But let me finish with this one. How ironic, by the way, that Charles Darwin, after a lifetime of turning the scientific world on its head, began in later years to question his own conclusions. He said this, and I quote, he said, often a cold shudder has run through me, Darwin wrote in a letter to his friend and colleague Charles Lyell. He says, I have asked myself whether I may have not devoted myself to a fantasy. That's Charles Darwin questioning, saying, man, my life has been all this thing of origins and survival of the fittest. And all this stuff, and he questioned, did I give my whole life to a fantasy? He asked that question, just like Carl Sagan, who was the guy who said billions and billions of years. Remember Carl Sagan? His wife reported after he died that one of his dying words on his deathbed was tragically this. He says, I'm going to resist the temptation to believe. As he was dying. How tragic is that? My hope and prayer is, before his last breath, he just gave in to that temptation and said, I believe in you, Lord, and accept your son. I hope that's the case. But all that said, science. Brett, what does that have to do with what we're reading here in the Bible? Everything. Did you hear what it said? Let's read it once again and you'll see what Paul, I think, is very wisely warning us away from. He says in verse 17, chapter 4, he says, I say therefore, testify the Lord, that henceforth walk not as other Gentiles, anybody who's not a believer, that is, walk not in the as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. We need to be careful in our walk with the Lord not to be sucked into this secular, humanistic, godless kind of thinking and academia and intellectual type of behavior. I'm not against intellectuals. I love smart people. I wish I was one of them. And I've never claimed to be a scientist or an intellectual or anything like that. But I do know this, how I value good science. But what I need to say is the Bible's giving us a good warning. Don't get sucked into this. And later Paul's going to say, watch out for science, falsely so-called. And I think that our mindset should be first dictated by the Bible, and then science will follow after. By the way, Isaac Newton was right to look to the Bible first and then go to science. I think he even came to some of his discoveries because of the Bible. In fact, I love it because speed, traveling at certain speed, Isaac Newton came to the conclusion, I forget the exact number, but I think it was 50, or maybe it was 35 miles per hour. Isaac Newton said, man will have to eventually travel over speeds of 35 miles per hour. Voltaire, who was a contemporary of Isaac Newton, and also an enemy of him because he was godless, he said, Isaac Newton's wacko. And they said, why, Voltaire? Because everybody knows that if a man travels over 35 miles an hour, his heart stops. That's what Voltaire said, the hero of colleges and universities today, Voltaire. But I'm telling you, it's better to read your Bible. But Brett, didn't Christians think the earth was flat? No, the Bible said the earth was a sphere and it was hung upon nothing. Thousands of years ago they wrote that. One of the oldest books in the Bible tells us that. Long before we knew, the earth was hung upon nothing. I mean, when the Bible talks about science, isn't it amazing how it's always right? There's nothing wrong scientifically in the Bible. You'd think that there'd be one thing that they could kind of go, when they mentioned that about the earth being... Well, Greek mythology says what? That it was on the back of Atlas. That's how the earth was being carried. The people in the Polynesian island, they thought it was a big tortoise, a sea tortoise, holding the earth on its back. There's all these weird theories. But it's the Bible that said, tongue upon nothing. Well, anyway, I digress, and I'm way off course. Where were we? Okay, so how are we to walk? Number one, we are told here we are to walk. Worthy of your calling. Number two, walk not in the vanity of your own mind. And then number three, we are told to walk in love. Walk in love. Look at chapter 5, verse 2. That's the next mention of the word walk, describing how we're to walk. It says in chapter 5, verse 2, it says, "And walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor." Okay, so we're supposed to love one another. Move on. Next point. We got it. Right? I mean, how many times does the Bible have to tell us to love each other? But let's just pause for a moment and notice the gravity of the love being mentioned here. It's not just any old love. It's the love that Christ has given to us. And what was his love? It says that Christ also hath loved us, and this is how he demonstrated that love, in that he, it says, he hath given himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice. No greater love than this than a man lay down his life. That's what Jesus Christ did for us. And here's the call that you, as a walking Christian, in a daily kind of sense, were to die. That's not a very daily thing. That's one day. You die and it's over. Not really. I believe we're called to love in a sacrificial way as Christ, daily, dying to ourselves, not pushing our own agenda, not standing up for your own rights or defending yourself, but rather Christian agape love is to die to yourself and put other people ahead of yourself. That's a hard one. Are you mad at people, bitter, angry? The Bible says, put that away and love that person. Really? Yeah, in fact, remember there are no chapter breaks in Paul's original letter? Before he says, love each other as Christ gave himself, look at the two verses before that. These are huge verses we're going to look at on Wednesday. Look at verse 31 of chapter 4. He says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you." Then he says, "And be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ has also loved us." That's a tall order. If you and I could just get point number three down, I think all the other ones tend to fall into place. If you're walking in love, you're going to be lowly and humble and meek. If you're walking in love, the love of Christ, you're not going to walk in the vanity of your own mind. This is a big one. And so that's one to check in your inventory of your walk. How's your Christian walk? Well, you got to say, am I walking worthy of my calling in lowliness and meekness? Am I walking in the vanity of my mind, letting the world dictate how I think and what I believe more than the Bible? Or am I walking in love as Christ loved us? But number four on the list, quickly. Number four is that we are called to walk in the light. We're told that in verse 8 of chapter 5. It says, "For you were sometimes darkness, but now you are light of the Lord. Walk as children of light." That's what we're called to be. Walk as children of light. You're either going to be walking from day to day in darkness, or you're going to be walking as a child of the light. In fact, 1 John chapter 1, verse 7 says, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us all from sin." If we walk in the light as he is in the light, then we'll have fellowship one with another. Have you ever noticed how if you're not walking in the light as a Christian, sometimes it's hard to fellowship with other Christians? I know people that come to church and say, "You those Christians, man, they're not very nice to me." I hear this one from time to time. My high school kid, none of the high school kids at Athey Creek are very nice. They're cliquey. They're cliquey. But here's the thing. As a parent of high school kids, I care about who my kids hang out with. And honestly, I'm looking for my kids to hang out with children of light so that they'll rub off on each other. If there's a high school kid that's smoking pot and, looking at porn online all the time and coming to the youth group and they're kind of influencing other kids, we'll embrace them. We'll have the kid come in. But don't be surprised if I'm not going to have my son or daughter go over to your house and just hang with your pot-smoking, pornography-looking kid. Oh, you're so judgmental. No, I care about my kids. I'd rather my kids do well and walk in the light than to necessarily let my kids sort of hang out with that kid that's struggling. Well, bro, what about the struggling kid? Well, see, we reach out as a church. But I'm telling you, a high school kid reaching out to another high school, that can kind of be tricky sometimes. And when a kid gets to a place of total rebellion, man, there's a point where you kind of have to break that off. I'm sorry if that offends you. But we're to walk in the light. So when and that's looking at somebody else's kid. Let's go a little closer home. Let's go to my own life and your own life. Because we might be the same way. Oh, Brad, I'm not the kid smoking pot and looking at porn on the computer and stuff like that. Yeah, but we do things that's still darkness, don't we? So like let's do the example of when I was a young high school kid. Being a guy who loved music, I would from time to time sneak a cassette. Now this is a little object that we used to have, kids. It had tons of tape wound up in it, and you put it in a thing machine, and you'd push play, and it would roll music and play music. You couldn't go right to your favorite song. You couldn't just, you had to kind of forward wind it and rewind it. Anyway, I had a bunch of these cassette tapes with all my music on it, but all my Christian ones were right out here. But I happened to sneak counterband music into my house, because see, my dad and mom said, Brett, you can have whatever kind of music, headbanger or whatever, as long as it's godly and edifying and not bad, raunchy, horrible stuff. That was the agreement. But at school, I would have friends who'd kind of hook me up with, some of the bands back in the days, the big 80s, kind of embarrassing. So I snuck in a Van Halen and some other bands, and I kind of stuck it. Well, one afternoon after my dad got home from work, he's like, hey, Brett, how was your day? Good. Hey, Lynn, you know what? I got an idea. Let's go to your room and listen to some music. I'm like, oh, okay. So I'm hoping he doesn't see the tapes behind, hidden back in there. So what do you want to listen to, Dad? Let's go listen to the music. This would be great. He never did this before. I wonder why he's doing this. And so my dad, what if we listen to this one? And he reaches back through and says, let's put this one in. And he puts it in. Now, you old people know what it means to cue up a tape, right? CDs, you don't cue anything. You just push a button. But in the tape, my dad had queued up all these tapes perfectly. So he puts in the first, I think it was Van Halen, and and all of a sudden the Van Halen went, running with the devil. It's like, oh, it's like, and my dad's like, hey, this has a nice beat. That's what he said. Great beat, man. This guy knows how to play the guitar. I'm totally turning red, right? My dad, my virgin ears, it's like, oh. Running with the devil. And then he reaches back and let's listen to this one. And each one of these tapes are queued up with like pretty much horrible lyrics. And I never listened to that song. And I don't listen to the lyrics. I just listen to the music. I had all the excuses, but here's the funniest part of that whole thing. My dad was just acting like he was having a great time. He's tapping his foot. He's like, oh, listen to this one. And he pulled out lyric sheets and let's read what this song says. And he actually read through the lyrics, which to hear my dad read some of the lyrics that were basically an abomination. To hear him reading that, I was dying a million deaths. I really was. And I felt horrible. And my dad made it worse because what he did, he said, well, hey, thanks for listening to music with me. And he got up and walked out of my room. That was it. That's all he did. And man, you better believe. Well, I didn't tell the other services. Then my sister Tammy came in and with a red face said, Brett, you're either for God or against him. And she walked out of the room. I was like, wow. Brutal. And I'll tell you what I did. I went and I threw all that stuff away. I just threw it in the trash. I really did. because I was convicted. See, what happened there in that situation, I was doing stuff, and whether you think Van Halen's darkness or light, I think you have to kind of decide that for yourself. The Bible doesn't say thou shalt not listen to Van Halen. But I do believe there was a truth there that I was convicted big time. There was light that came in. That was my dad. And he shined a big bright light on my face. And I was busted because I was walking in darkness. Now, here's the problem. In this culture that we live, if somebody does that to you, the response you see typically today is somebody gets really offended. Oh, don't judge me. Don't be a judgmental Christian. That's the law, man. I can listen to whatever I want to. And Christians listen to nerdy music. There's only nerdy music. And don't judge me for listening to this. And I'm not. But here's the funny thing. When the light is shining on your life, if you're responding like that, you're not thinking those people are being judgmental. What's actually happening is you're feeling convicted in your heart by God. Stop being the people of America that say, don't judge me, I can do whatever I want. I can't believe you can do whatever you want, but don't judge me. Well, oftentimes it's the light that we're supposed to be walking in that is revealing those dark nooks and crannies. It's funny how the world is drawn to darkness. Job chapter 21, verse 17 says, how oft is the candle of the wicked put out, and how oft cometh their destruction upon them. Also, Job 24, verse 13 says, they are those that rebel against the light, and they know not the ways thereof, nor abide in the paths thereof. Also, verse 16 of Job 24 says, in the dark they dig through houses which they had marked for themselves, and in daytime they know not the light. This is what the Bible says about those who are drawn to the darkness in this world. They don't even know the light anymore. How's that? Your conscience becomes seared as with a hot iron, Paul told Timothy. So you and I are called to walk in the light. Our walk, daily progression, walking with the Lord, just pleasing God with our lives, we should allow the light to make an effect on our lives rather than making excuses for ourselves or saying we're more hip current Christians than they were back in the 80s when parents used to forbid children to listen to certain music. That's legalism. No, that's the light being shined in a household. Dad, don't be afraid to be light. Mom, make sure and turn on the light in your home. That's so important. I could go on this. I probably shouldn't. So let's move on. We're to walk in the light. And by the way, Spurgeon once said, some people change their ways when they see the light, others only when they feel the heat. And it's true. The walking in the light is liberating and it's beautiful. And if you keep walking in darkness, you will feel the heat because the way of the transgressor is hard and brutal and not fun. Well, there's one more. We are to, number one, walk worthy of our calling. Number two, not walk in the vanity of our minds. We're told to walk in love, walk in light. And number five, we're told to walk circumspectly. Big fancy word. Let's check it out. It says here in chapter 5, verse 15. It says, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. What's the best way to know what the will of the Lord is? I believe His Word. The Bible gives us His will. Have you ever told somebody, here's what God wants you to do? And they say, how do you know what God wants you to do? Have you heard people ask that question? Well, how do you know? Are you an expert on what God wants? And the answer is, well, kind of. Well, how can you say that? Do you know God better than me? No, but here's what the Bible says. See, and this is God's word. Thus, it is His will. What's God's will for my life? It's right here. And so let's get to that word circumspectly. It's an interesting word. It's used 8 times in the Bible, in the English. But it's funny because the English word that's translated to circumspectly 8 times in the Bible, it's actually 5 different Greek words that's used. So it's an interesting word. When you come to the word circumspectly, it's rewarding to look up the Greek word and see what it says. The Greek word for circumspectly in chapter 5, verse 15, is the word akibos. And the word means, listen to this definition, this is key, pertaining to strict conformity to a norm or standard. What's that? Pertaining to strict conformity to a norm or standard involving both detail and completeness. single words, accurate, accuracy, strictness, strictly. These are the words associated with the Greek word akibos. Now, what's the deal? So it says, walk circumspectly. That is, pertaining to strict conformity to a standard. What's the standard for our lives? Jesus Christ is our standard. You say, well, that's a lofty one, and who can really know Jesus? But remember, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And verse 14 of John chapter 1, and the Word, capital W, became flesh and dwelt among us. So if you want the world, the will of God and the will of God for your life, look at life, the life of Christ, Jesus. Study the Gospels. See Jesus cover to cover in the Bible. And then you'll know what the will of God is for your life. It's a beautiful thing. It's a great way to walk as a Christian. In fact, without that, I believe you walk blindly in this life. So to be able to circumspectly walk, it's saying, really, in essence, walk according to the Word of God. Let the Word dictate who you are, what you do, your personality. If your personality doesn't match the Word, change. I just like to be the way I am. I just feel I'm right in my soul. No. Don't follow your soul or your heart. The Bible says your heart is desperately wicked, deceitful above all things. Don't follow your heart. Follow the Word of God. And see, some people study the Bible one of two ways, either with their mind made up before they read the Bible or letting the Bible make up their mind. I hope that Athey Creekers, that we're the second group, that when we read the Bible, we're going to say, we're going to let this dictate who we are, what we do, what we don't do. We're going to walk circumspectly because that's wisdom. Pertaining to strict conformity to a standard. The standard is the Word of God demonstrated perfectly in the person of Jesus Christ. May the Lord give us ears to hear that we might have a walk that is worthy to the calling that we've been given, the calling of grace and liberty. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, we are so thankful that your word really does give us clear definition and direction. How glad I am, Lord, that we don't go with our own standard, for we found our culture in America, those standards have moved radically over the last couple of centuries. What's right? What's wrong? We call good evil and we call evil good, just like your word says. But I pray that Athey Creek would be a church that, rather than just going with the flow of this world, I pray that we'd go with the flow of your word. Even if it means being deemed someone who's weird or different or even rebellious, whatever the worldly thing is, Lord, I pray that we would not be given over to a spirit of fear in these things, but of love and power and of a sound mind. Lord, I pray that each one of us in this room would consider how our walk looks. For we're told that we're to stand by being saved by your grace through faith. But that glorious bit makes me, Lord, want to be a person who truly walks with you day by day. When the spirit is willing and the flesh becomes weak, I pray that you would be our strength. So, Father, give us understanding. Apply these truths, I pray. And Lord, we just want to give you the glory and the honor that's due to your name with our lives. Help us to walk. And Christians, would you be praying? Just keep with an attitude of prayer and keep your heads bowed. And I'm going to ask a question quickly to those who may have never accepted Christ, those who've never become a Christian. The Bible says you're spiritually dead when you're born into this world. You're alive biologically. You're alive intellectually. There's the body, the soul. But the Bible also says there's the spirit. And that part of you, according to the Bible, is dead until you say, I believe in God and I believe in what Jesus did on the cross. The Bible says, Jesus even said, you must be born again because you're dead. You got to be born again, born to life. And there's a new living spiritual part that God wants to open up into your life. And if you've never accepted Christ, you're missing the joy spiritually that can be a part of your life. It doesn't mean you're going to be perfect. It doesn't mean your life's going to be rosy from this day forward. It just means you're forgiven for all your sins and you won't be held accountable for all the terrible sins you've done. People that go to this church who have been Christians, we don't claim to be better than anybody else. We're just as bad, maybe worse than you. The only difference might be that we've said, we know we're sinners, so we repent and say, I'm a sinner. And I know that I'm wrong in things I've done. But then we also say, but we believe that that's why you came and died on the cross and rose from the grave. And the Bible teaches that that's really what saves you, is a confession with the mouth and believing in the heart the Lord Jesus Christ. If you haven't done that, man, take advantage. This is a great chance. I'll tell you why it's great. I'm not going to make you get in front of everybody because I don't want to embarrass anybody. There's nothing wrong with churches make you come down to the front. The reason churches do that is because the Bible says you're to publicly declare your belief in Christ, which, by the way, is true. But in the Bible, you see 3,000 getting saved at one moment, but you also see stories in the Bible where one person got saved one-on-one with, like, Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, and then he got saved just by themselves. There wasn't a huge crowd. And I believe eventually that person told other people that they were Christians. So I don't believe a requirement is to embarrass you and get you in front of everybody or sign up for a membership of a church. We don't have membership here. We're all members of the body of Christ who believe in Jesus Christ. So what's holding you back? Is it your intellect? Many of you might be like these scientists that I just talked about who want to believe so much in something else because you really have rejected the idea of a God. But you know in your heart, there's something burning in your heart that says God is real. And you sense there's something true about what I'm saying, and especially the part where you're a sinner. But there's a solution, and it's free. And so I'm going to invite you, if you want to become a Christian, I'm going to pray with you. I'm not going to point you out or make you embarrassed or anything, but I'd like to pray with you before we go. If that's you, there's one thing I want to ask, that you look up at me so I see your eyes. If I see your eyes looking at me, you're going to be saying, Brett, I want to become a Christian today. I want to confess Christ. And then I'll close with a prayer where we'll pray out and confess Christ with you. If that's you, man, let me just look around and see. I'm just going to take a second and look. I don't want to miss anybody. Right on, man. Good. Cool. Good. I see you there. That's great. And you there. Good. Right on, man. You back there. See you. Good move. This is the best thing you'll ever do, you guys. Those of you that have looked up, I'm just going to say a prayer that's of confession that kind of is sort of really taken from Romans chapter 10, verse 9, that says, how do you want to be saved? Here's what you do. Confess and believe in Jesus dying on the cross for your sins, raising up from the dead. So that's what we're going to do. I'm going to pray that. I'm going to ask Christians, would you pray out loud with us? Because we want to get behind these 8 or 10 folks that are saying yes to the Lord. Let's just pray together, and then we'll give God glory for the salvation that he's going to give us for free. So let's pray together. Dear Father in heaven, I believe in your Son, Jesus. I believe that he came and died on the cross for my sins. And I believe you rose up from the grave, and that I'm forgiven. And now help me to walk with you as a Christian. In Jesus' name, amen.